All right, praise the Lord. Well, I'm excited about this message this morning. I have been praying about the next sermon series that we're going to start soon and looking forward to that. But today, I just felt the Lord had laid a burden on this. This is just a single message I'd like to preach out of Galatians 6. The title of the message is 2022. We're in this together. And we are. I think there's going to be difficult days and weeks ahead. How many of you have noticed it's already been some difficult days and weeks? The last couple years have been pretty crazy, and I don't know that that's going to change. I just read a new story this morning. This isn't in my sermon notes, but it just reminded me of what a weird era we live in. And it was a new story out of California. And I know you're surprised at a crazy story. But they said that they're going to make hospital workers, even that have tested positive for COVID, come to work and work in the hospitals anyway. Because they're so short-staffed. But they just got done firing people at those hospitals for not getting vaccinated. So the vaccinated people that are not sick are too dangerous to be at the hospital. But the people that actually have COVID, they're okay to come to the hospital. We're just having a little trouble keeping up. Exactly, this is falling to science. Now, listen, COVID... I don't want to talk about COVID this morning. That's not what I want to do. But, you know, I mean, I did two funerals last year for people that died from COVID. And we've got a number of people in the church family that are still not recovered from getting it. It's a real thing. It's scary. But the response to it has been very alarming. You ought to pray for the Supreme Court's decisions that they're going to be making maybe this week even. Because here's the thing. It's been interesting having Pastor Farouk here. Pastor Farouk is a great blessing to me for many, many reasons. But one of the reasons that Pastor Farouk is a blessing is because he has a lot of experience doing ministry in a country that is hostile to Christianity. He knows how to do church when the government and the culture is hostile to Christianity. And it's been a blessing talking to him through all this about, okay, as our culture is increasingly hostile, as our government is increasingly hostile towards the practice of Christianity, oh, you can be a Christian as long as you don't do anything about it or say anything about it. But once you want to, like, actually be a Christian, then you're going to have trouble. Like, how do you do this? And so that's been really beneficial. But one of the things that stirred in my heart as we think about the church and these sorts of things is I have a real burden for this. Christians, that we be there for each other. Because the number of friends that we have out there is shrinking. And that's okay. That's not all bad. Some of those people that said they were our friends were not really our friends anyway. But church family, it is important to me that you know that your pastor's here for you. Not just when you're doing well. Lots of people will be there for you when you're doing well. People are happy to be your friend when things are going fine. I hope that you'll believe me when I tell you that I have a genuine burden to be there for you when things are not going fine. And not just, I mean, when you're not doing fine. We understand the difference from that this morning. If your car breaks down and you lose your job and something at the house breaks, that'll winnow your pool of friends down some. But I mean, like, when you're the one that's really having a hard go, then you find out who's really on the short list at that point. And I just, having lived through some of that myself, and I know that many of you have lived through it or are even going through it now, it's really a burden of mine that at church, we make sure that we are in it together. Not just when things are easy, smooth sailing, because I think there's going to be fewer and fewer smooth sailing days on the calendar. Galatians chapter 6. You've already stood for the reading of it. I won't ask you to stand again, but look with me again at those first two verses, if you would. Galatians chapter 6, and then I'm going to pray. Galatians chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 1. Brethren, so I'll remind you, this is addressed to a real local New Testament church just like this one. Just like this one. They met in the city of Galatia. It's Galatia Baptist Church. You all know where to file that. Somebody say amen. I'm just telling you, it was a church like our church. And people with jobs and families, people with messy families, people with histories, people with rough backgrounds, people going through rough times. And people just like you, just like me. And to this group, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says this, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness is a great, great Bible word. Lots of people don't know what it means. Meekness is power that's under control. Meekness is not weakness. It's actually, if there's an opposite to it, that's probably what it is. Moses, the Bible says, was the meekest man on the earth. Meekness, it's power under control. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, we are all of us vulnerable to the same things. It might be their turn today, but tomorrow it might be your turn. You ought to bear that in mind. And then it says this in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. If we were to sum up the law of Christ, Jesus said, a new command I give you, that you love one another. One of the most powerful and direct, most practical ways that we can fulfill the law of Christ is to bear each other's burdens. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. God, we thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for giving us your eternal word. Lord, we don't have to wonder about what you're like. We don't have to wonder about how to do this. God, life is, it's so often confusing and it's exhausting sometimes. Lord, often we're not sure what the right thing to do is or how to do it. Thank you for giving us the Bible so that we can know these things. Lord, this morning I pray that we would not just hear, that we would not just learn information, but God, that we might be changed by these truths from your word. God, please change us. Or there are many here that are struggling. God, I pray you'd give them encouragement. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what the next hour holds. But you do. And we know this about the future. We need your help. We can't make it without you. God, forgive us for even trying. Lord, please help me. This message is a disaster if you're not in it. So God, please take this outline, and if you would, please just use me. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. God, we've got your word. We know you're going to speak. So we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and soft hearts, ready minds. Use this time to make us more like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got a bulletin on your way in this morning, or for those watching the live stream, the sermon outline, some of the cross references are there for you if you'd like to follow along and fill those blanks in, or of course, just listen. We're going to just take the text just verse by verse this morning. We're just going to work our way. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We're going to work down through verse 11 and just draw some application from it as we go along this morning. This passage begins with the idea of restoring fallen Christians. Our text opens this morning with this idea that there are going to be Christians who fall. Now, I'll remind you again that this passage is directly addressed to the brethren. It's addressed to believers. And so what's in view here this morning is not really for lost people. Lost people don't necessarily need to be restored as much as they need to be saved. Somebody say amen. They're lost, they need to get found. But how many of you have noticed that even found people can wander off into the woods sometimes? You know, you don't have to raise your hand. But we've been there. We know what that's like, that we, even though we've been saved and even though God is our Father now, we've been adopted into his family, and we love Jesus even in those times, stuff will happen in our lives and it trips us up. And some of it is we're genuinely tripped up by things that go on in our lives. Some of it's just there's nobody to blame except ourselves for that. Fundamentally, that's how you make progress. Somebody say amen. As long as you're pointing your finger out here, then in order for you to get better, they all have to get better. But I want you to understand, when you shift responsibility for your life to those people, that means you can't get helped until they all get helped. How likely do you think that is? I mean, that's the awful thing about not taking personal responsibility, is that you have cut yourself off from hope. All right, that was free. That's not even in the notes. But our text this morning recognizes the thing that we all know to be true. I love this about the Bible. It just deals in the truth. It's not pretending about anything. And we need to understand that, as the Bible says, even though we're Christians, we're going to get taken up in faults. We're going to make mistakes. We are going to do the wrong thing. Now, you don't have to do the wrong thing as a Christian. You don't have to. You have the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus Christ. You have the eternal Word of God. You do not have to sin. When Jesus saved you, he broke the power of sin. Somebody say amen. Amen. The sin no more has dominion over us. We do not have to serve it anymore. But occasionally we are still going to fall into sin. So what happens when that happens? What ought the response of the church to be? What ought your response be to the person at church that you know that has gone into fault? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, I'd like to say to you this morning that restoring, there's an interesting note here in our text that says, ye which are spiritual. The restoration of the fallen brother is to be done by the spiritual brothers. Now, how do you know who the spiritual Christians are? It's not done by a raise of hands. We told the joke last night. We said we had an award for the most humble deacon, but he accepted the award, so we had to take it away. It's not true, but but it's like, you know, the spirit, one of the signs, I'll tell you this is true, one of the signs of being a spiritual Christian is that you recognize how far away from perfect you are. Yeah. Beware the Christian who thinks they've got it all figured out. Those are the dangerous ones, right? It was interesting. I was talking to my dad, so Brother Vince, I wasn't able to go to the men's breakfast yesterday. Evangeline had a very difficult night, and we were short a helper, and so I had to stay home. And so I missed it, but Brother Vince sent me the notes of the stuff that he covered, and I was talking to my dad about it afterwards. Vince even gave me some homework over the phone. Can you believe that? It was a blessing. It was a blessing. I had a great little season with those notes, and I'm working on my homework, brother. And And it was like, you know, he said, pick out two things off this list that you God speak to your heart that you need to work on. And I was like, I need to work on all of these. And it was great because I talked to my dad and he said, hey, that was a really good thing from Brother Vince. How was it in person? And he said, it was good, except I need to work on all of those things. And so a spiritual Christian is not somebody that's like got it all figured out. That's not what's here. But I want you to note that it is important that the spiritual Christians do this. Why? Let me help you with why. First of all, letter A, because in order to restore a fallen brother, the first step in the process is to discern their state. Discernment is one of those things that you have to have some spiritual development to be able to do this effectively. It's one of the reasons why getting counsel is so important, because discernment is very, very hard. And discernment in your own situation, the closer you are to a situation, the more you need counsel, because the worse your discernment is going to be. The more personal it is to you, the harder it is to see clearly. And so discerning someone's state, one of the ways in which we try to discern someone's state is sometimes you need help. If you're too close to it, you might need help with this. One of the reasons this matters too is so the Bible says if somebody's caught in a fault, restore them. But the Bible says other things on this subject also. This is not the only verse about Christians that have fallen into sin. I'll remind you of two of them. The first one, directly from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 18, Jesus gave us the process for if your brother trespasses against you, if you have a brother who offends you, who does something that's wrong, Jesus said, first you go talk to that person in private. Somebody say amen. If somebody at church offends you, step one is you go talk to them, not they come talk to you. Because I will tell you, pastorally, I have lots of experience at this. I am telling you the truth. 9 times out of 10, the person that offended you doesn't even know it. So if you're waiting for them to come apologize, get comfy. Because they don't even know. So if you're offended, the Bible says you got to go talk to them. And I will tell you, 7 times out of 10, that fixes it. If it doesn't, Jesus said, get a brother or sister, get a spiritual Christian, go with them so that you can have a meeting with 2 or 3 and try to resolve it that way. I'm in a lot of those meetings and I'm happy to do it. If you're stuck, somebody has offended you at church, you tried to talk to them, it didn't go well, you call me, we'll sit in a room together. I'll bring coffee. Yeah, right. And most of the time, we can get it resolved in one meeting. That's usually all that it takes. Yeah, that's right. Who'd have thunk Jesus' way might work? It's a surprise every time. So Jesus said, if that doesn't work, Jesus said this, if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. That's what, at that point, the church officially gets involved. We don't generally from the pulpit make announcements about those sorts of things, but the church officially, the leadership structure of the church, will officially weigh in. This church does this occasionally. It's not a fun process, but it's biblical. The church will officially weigh in on it. It says, tell to the church, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Woo! Jesus said that. Let them be unto you as if they're not even a Christian. Now, it's not that they're not saved. Somebody say amen. Jesus didn't say, well, they're not saved. He said, you're to relate to them as if they're not a Christian anymore. Your relationship is, we're praying for this person, and God's going to deal with them. Does that make sense? So how do we square up what Jesus said with what the Bible says here in Galatians, restore such a one? Jesus said, no, they're a heathen and a publican. That's not it. In 1 Corinthians, by the way, all of chapter 5 deals extensively with the subject of sin in the church. When you have sin in the church, the Corinthian church was a mess. Honestly, it kind of makes me feel good reading about the Corinthian church. Sometimes I'm like, well, I feel better about the problems we have here. But 1 Corinthians deals extensively with how do you deal with a church that has big problems, sin that's fomenting in the church. And some of the instruction in there, you go read the whole thing. Don't take my word for it. You go look and see what it says. But I want to highlight for you what it says quickly. The Bible says that for this person that has this sin in the church, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa! I mean, if there's a scale between restore such a one and deliver them to Satan, those have got to be the opposite ends of the spectrum. Amen? But the Bible says, for this guy, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what the Bible says. And then later on in that same passage, it says, now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. The Bible says there are certain sins, and there's a list there. There's a similar list in Romans. And it says, if somebody is in these sins, they cannot stay at church. You can't eat with them. And somebody say amen that eating's part of church. Amen. That's what the Bible says. This is serious stuff. These are some of the most sober verses in the Bible. And it says, not with those that are without. Jesus ate with people in these sins, and the Pharisees were scandalized by it. But Jesus said, it's not the whole that need a physician, it's the sick. Right? But that's the relationship to a lost person. To a saved person, you can't say, I'm a Christian, and be committing these sins. Do you know how much damage is done in churches? Because people say, I'm a Christian, and they're engaged in just tearing lives apart. Every time I hear a story about somebody in some church somewhere that's hurt a kid or stolen a bunch of money from the widows, or it just breaks my heart, because it throws people out of churches. It turns so many against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, understand me this morning. You should not base what you think of Jesus based on people who just claim to be his followers. You shouldn't do that. That's a mistake. But can you and I agree here that we don't want to be throwing people out of church through just wickedness? This is serious business here. People, right or wrong, are going to make judgments about what they think of God based on what happens in church. And so this is serious business, what happens here. That's why we take protecting kids so seriously here. I've personally driven a number of people out of this church to protect the kids of this church. And I will do it again. Because if I'm going to make a mistake, it's going to be in the side of protecting vulnerable people. This is a hot button for me. So how do we square this up? Jesus said, they won't listen, let them be a heathen and a publican. Corinthians says, deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If they have these sins, they can't be at church, put them out. Galatians says, if they're overtaken in a fault, restore them. Now we understand why it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Because we've got to discern their state. Are they fallen or are they rebellious? We have to make there's a spiritual discernment that has to be made about the state of this person. If they're a fallen Christian, they need to be tenderly restored. Yeah. If they're a rebellious Christian, then they need to be delivered for the destruction of the flesh. As long as they stay in church, we're hurting them. We're hurting them by allowing them to continue to pretend while they're in rebellion against God. It's not helping them. It's better for them to be out of church, and so it's clear where they stand with God, so that God can deal with them. Amen. Then after God's dealt with them, they come back, and it's all hugs and kisses all the way around. Amen. It matters if they're fallen or rebellious. It matters if they're overtaken in a fault, or if they're unrepentant. Sometimes we sin, and when I talk to somebody, I can tell you, I'm not trying to brag, but I'm telling you, in 2 minutes of talking to a Christian, I can tell you if they're overtaken or unrepentant. Yeah. It depends on how they talk about their sin. Doesn't matter what I have to say. What the telltale thing is, what do they think of their sin? If they're unhappy about it, that can be fixed. But if they're attached to it, it's hard to talk somebody out of that. Y'all with me on this? It requires some discernment, though, to figure it out. So we have to first discern, when we're dealing with fallen Christians, we must first discern their state. Letter B, secondly, then there's the process of spiritual restoration. So if it is a fallen Christian, if it is somebody that's been overtaken in a fall, they don't want to be sinning. They don't want to be trapped in this lifestyle, but they just, maybe it's a one-time thing. Maybe it's something every time that ditch comes along, they just straight into it. There's this like, I know that pothole is right there before you get to the gas station. You all know the one I'm talking about? I know it's there. Pastor Jamie, after prayer, said, remember, don't hit that pothole. Boom! What is happening? But what needs, for those people, if that's you or when it's your turn, there's a process of spiritual restoration. And this is not the whole sermon this morning. I want to just quickly give you a couple points just to help us understand this idea. And first of all, it's this. Forgiveness is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not based on the person that needs the forgiveness. Some Christians never get this, and this is not the sermon. Someday I'll preach a sermon on just this subject. But forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, requires nothing from the person being forgiven. Nothing. Forgiveness is to say, I accept the blood of Christ as payment for your offense. Jesus has paid the debt that you owe me. And so now you owe me nothing. You are free and clear because Jesus paid your debt to me. It's a powerful thing. Forgiveness is based on the blood of Christ. And Christian, there are no boundaries on who we forgive. If they've offended us, we forgive them. Even our enemies, even those who hate us, even those who despitefully use us, forgiven. Being a Christian is a rough deal. You're not going to do this without Jesus' help. But that's forgiveness. The second part of the restoration process is trust. Trust is not based on the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust is based on repeated behaviors. There is no command in the Bible for you to trust somebody that has offended you. This is the difference between being a Christian and being a doormat. God has not asked you to be a doormat. In fact, God has commanded us to be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. You need to exercise some judgment and some wisdom in terms of who you just hand a knife to and turn your back to them. Everybody with me this morning? Yeah. Trust is based on repeated behaviors. If you've broken somebody's trust in some area, you must restore, I believe, sevenfold in the area of offense. Thieves, you pay back sevenfold what you took. You have to restore in the area of violation. So if you violate somebody's trust in telling the truth, you have a sevenfold higher obligation about telling the truth than you did before. It changes when you violate somebody's trust. You can't demand it. You have to earn it with repeated behaviors. And then the final process in the restoration is the actual restoration. And this part requires common goals. It's possible. It's always possible to forgive. That's the baseline as Christians. We must do that. Jesus requires it of us. Trust is something that has to be earned by repeated behaviors. But actual restoration requires a common goal. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. People change and they go different directions. Those people cannot be restored because they do not want to go the same place you want to go. And you don't even have to decide who's right or wrong about that. It doesn't matter for restoration who's right or wrong. It matters that you be agreed. There have been people that have left this church because they were sure the pastor really needed to change. That I needed to be a very different kind of pastor than I am. And I was sure that they needed to be a different kind of church member than they were. But we couldn't agree. Either I needed to repent and change the kind of pastor I am, or they need to repent and change the kind of church member they are, or what are we going to do here? Now, it's not that I don't even trust them, and it's certainly not that I don't forgive them. It's just, we can't be agreed on this. Somebody say amen? Okay. So that's what the process of spiritual restoration looks like. Forgiveness, trust, and then restoration, but they require different things. Finally, let her see the spirit of restoration. When we're dealing with a fallen Christian, somebody that's been taken in a fault, somebody that's, so we're not talking about rebellious Christians, I'm not talking about unrepentant Christians, I'm talking about Christians that done messed up. Christians that are hurting. They've done it to themselves even sometimes, but they're not happy about it. They're grieved about what's going on in their lives too, but they don't know how to fix it sometimes. You ever been there where you're just like, I don't like this thing, but I keep going into this pothole. And I keep having this problem. I have this struggle. I can't. The spirit of restoration, sometimes you'll hear people say, if it were you, how would you want to be treated? And that's okay, but I have a better one. When it's your turn, how do you want to be treated? I feel like for me, it gives a little bit more immediacy to the thing. It's not just if it were me, how would I want it to be treated? But like when it's my turn, imagine that you're going to get treated the way that you're going to treat this person. What would you like done for you? And now go do that for them. Matthew 7, we just read this. Hugo and I, we made it to the Gospels and we're going through Matthew at night. And we just read this, Matthew 7. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. The same size of scoop of ice cream you give them, that's the size of ice cream scoop you get. The same measure. Jesus says, why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye? Behold, there's a beam in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. See, the Bible, some people get this like, oh, don't judge anybody philosophy. That's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. Somebody say amen. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say don't judge anybody. The Bible says don't be a hypocrite about it. The Bible says if you got a beam in your eye, don't go trying to dig a toothpick out of somebody else's. The Bible says first get the beam out of your eye so that you can see clearly to get the speck out of their eye. You know why? Because having something in your eye is a bummer. As I don't understand about the whole judge not philosophy, all these people, all these churches that are like, oh, don't judge anybody. It's like, you want things in your eye? Right. I mean, first of all, ouch. Do you know that sin hurts? Do you know that sin kills? Do you know that sin is poison? Why would we say to somebody, I love you so much, drink all the poison you want? No. But first, you quit drinking poison. And then go help them stop. Is that what Jesus said? Did your pastor make that up or is that right there? But the spirit of restoration is the judgment we apply to them, God's going to apply to you. The graciousness you give them is the graciousness God's going to give you. Be careful about how you treat wounded Christians. Because eventually it's going to be your turn. I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents loved each other, and they got saved before I was born, and so I grew up. I was born on third base, and for a while I thought I hit a triple. And it made me not very compassionate towards people that were really struggling. I would say, not this bluntly, but I would say versions of, have you tried doing better? Have you considered stopping that? And that's fine advice as far as it goes. But then one day it was my turn. And boy, that was a rough experience. I'm really grateful for the very short list of people in my life that hung in there with me when it was my turn to be down at the bottom. My wife is at the very top of that list. One of the reasons one of the reasons I adore my wife is because she was not just there for me when I was doing a good job as a husband, but she was there for me when I was doing a bad job as a husband. And so I trust her all the way. And I don't always do this, but when I remember, sometimes Heather has a bad day. I know you can't picture it, but it does happen. And when it does, when I'm walking in the Spirit, I think, oh, good. Oh, good. Because here's my chance to be extravagantly good to Heather while she's being kind of a pill. Because I don't always get the she's rarely a pill. So it's exciting for me to have a chance to repay a little bit. Christian, what if we had that attitude with each other? Of like, oh, here's my chance to be good to somebody who's not being very good to me. Amen. What might happen in church if most of us had that attitude? Second point. Oops, what time is it? All right, I'm doing just fine. Okay. Next, bearing one another's burdens. That was a lot, but I know that's a tricky one. That gets caught up a lot, and so hopefully that's helpful. Verses 2 and 3, we find about bearing each other's burdens. Verse 2 is really the heart of this passage and this message. It says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. Notice who's not deceived. Other people. They can tell. The only person you fool, that's you. All right. So bearing each other's burdens, how are we to do this? I also would like to talk to you briefly about what the word bear ye means. In the Greek, it's all one's word. It's bastazo, and it means to bear, to take up with the hands, to take up in order to carry or to bear, to put upon oneself, to bear what is burdensome, to sustain, uphold, or support. When I read this, it made me think of the paralytic man that his friends brought him to Jesus, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down through. That was not their burden. That was his burden. But they carried his burden, and they carried him to Jesus. May I say to you quickly this morning, the ultimate burden bearer is Jesus Christ. There is no burden bearer like him. But as Christians, when the Bible says we ought to bear one another's burdens, I believe this is what's in view. That when we're the crippled up one, when we're the paralytic, when we've been paralyzed by some sin, when we've been poisoned and diseased and sickened by whatever it is that's gone wrong, maybe it's sin, maybe it's grief. I share pretty openly here, I deal regularly with rounds of just deep discouragement. You can call it depression if you want to, but sometimes it's overwhelming to me. So many things in my life seem so far out of my control. No matter how hard I work at them, it seems like no progress gets made. And sometimes it's, frankly, it's just overwhelming. And if it weren't for coffee, I don't know if I'd get out of bed. And I'm so grateful for the burden bearers, the ones who will take the edges of the bed and slide me over a little closer to Jesus. The bastazo, bear ye one another's burdens. People around us are crippled up from one thing or another. And by the way, we're all going to take turns being the one that's all crippled up. One of our motivations in being a burden bearer ought to be that we want to be in a church full of burden bearers. Did you know that this church will be the way that you are? This church will be the way that you are. And if we want a church full of burden bearers, we individually need to decide that we're going to be burden bearers. And that's a good news, because eventually it's going to be your turn. And you're going to be glad for a church full of burden bearers. By the way, I think this is not a, this church is better at this than any church I've ever been a part of. Really than almost any church I've ever even heard of. I've heard of some in some awful parts of the world that are really good at this. There are some churches in China and Pakistan that are maybe better than we are, but let's give them a run for their money. They came to Jesus, Matthew 22, said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. But the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Bear ye one another's burdens." In verses 4 and 5, though, we switch gears a little bit into bearing your own responsibilities. Bearing your own responsibilities. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me this morning, if you would. In verse 4, the Bible says, "Let every man prove his own work, and then he shall be rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." What? How many of you were paying attention this morning? Does that seem like a contradiction to you with verse 2? It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And then in the next breath, "Bear your own burden." What's happening here? Well, from context, I think it's reasonably clear. It's even clearer, I would argue, in the Greek. Look at what it says. It burdens in verse 2 that we read just a moment ago. That word there is baros, and it means a heaviness, a weight, burden, trouble. Bear ye one another's baros. Bear each other's heaviness, your struggles, your troubles. Here, and you'll see this in context, "Let every man prove his own work," it says. And then it says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." Here, burden, the parallel in this verse is to work. And in fact, it's a different word in the Greek. It's porphion. And the porphion here is a burden, but it means like the freight of a ship. It refers to your obligations or your responsibilities. This word porphion here, by the way, is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11 when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my porphion, my burden, is light." Jesus is not looking to give you heaviness or trouble, per se, but Jesus will put you to work. Jesus will give you some responsibilities. We have some obligations as followers of Jesus Christ, amen? That's those kinds of burdens. That's what we're talking about here. So the Bible says that we each need to bear our own responsibilities. As we understand the whole theme of this, part of being a burden bearer to others is making sure you're not unloading your work onto them. You all catch the importance of that? How many of you know that that's one of the great burdens that often we face is other people just not doing their job? How much time does my wife spend on the phone with insurance companies and doctors and the pharmacy just trying to get people to do their job? So much time. My poor dad made a couple of runs into town through the snow and the sleet and the ice in his truck to not get any meds for Evangeline. Just, you know, no big deal. Just her heart meds that she ran out of. We're still, as I stand here in front of you today, still trying to unwind that. Hours and hours on the phone. People, listen. How many of you have been outside recently? You know this is a problem, amen? So understand me, Christian, the Bible says you need to bear your own responsibility. Take your responsibilities and your obligations seriously. We can't just unload those onto other people. We need to do that ourselves. Some questions I would challenge you to ask yourself. I ask myself these questions regularly about my own responsibilities is this. Do I know what my burden is? What are my big rocks? Some of the things that distract me from taking my own responsibilities seriously is that I've let other things, the sand has filled up too much of my jar. It's not that I'm trying to be lazy or that I'm just trying to blow off my responsibilities. It's just my life is too full of the stuff that's not really my responsibility. I have a bad tendency to take other people's rocks and put them into my jar. Yeah. And I see a lot of people nodding. Some of you do that too, huh? Well, it needs to get done. You probably need a tucker to do it. No. Fill in your own name in that. I'm just telling you. You need to know what your big rocks are, so you know what your burdens are, so you make sure that you're carrying your responsibilities. Because then the second question is, are you doing it? Do I know what it is? And am I carrying it? Which relates then to the third question, which is, what is my motive in carrying it? Did you know that God's intention for your life is that you would not wake up every day with a scowl and go, I will if I have to, I guess. I mean, it's sad how many people in the world, and even sadder how many Christians face their responsibilities with, if I have to, I guess. That's not the Christian life. If that's the attitude you've had about the things God has asked you to, now some of the things your boss has asked you to do, fine. You're probably right. But if it's the things God has asked you to do, the purpose is joy. It is a thrill to serve God. Being a pastor is hard. My life is often hard. Things in my family are very hard. I love serving God. I love it. It's a joy to serve the Lord. I wouldn't do anything else. I love it. It's where the joy is. But sometimes, even with that attitude that in general I have, sometimes it's just like, oh, do I have to? Right. Sometimes that's just honest. But I want to tell you, you can't live there. You can't stay there. We're all going to have days. Somebody just say amen. That's when you need somebody to bear your burdens. Every so often, I got to say to my mother, but isn't it a joy to serve Jesus? She'll be like, wah, wah, wah. And then sometimes that woman who gave birth to me will say to me, isn't it a joy to serve Jesus? And I say, wah, 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 wah. But that's bearing each other's burdens. Amen. But in general, what motive do we have for serving the Lord? It ought to be because we're excited to do it. If it's not, something's wrong, you need to go back to basics. That's a sign that you've lost your first love. You need to get back to basics. If you've lost the joy in serving God, that's not how it's supposed to be. Don't persevere. Go back to the roots and fix what's wrong. And the joy will come back. I promise it will. Okay. Number four, of what quality is my work? Am I doing a good job at it? Am I doing it? What's my motive? And by the way, am I doing any good at it? Because sometimes you need to go back and fix things and get better. Unless you think you're perfect. Oh, it got quiet. It's funny how if you suggest to somebody, maybe we could get better at this, they get real defensive. But if you say, well, are you perfect? And they go, no. Like, well, okay then. Logically, there must be at least a tiny bit of room to get better. Verse 6 talks about bearing up the pastors. Bearing up the pastors. I'm going to take this in a slightly different... I don't preach on this much because it makes me uncomfortable. But let me just read you what the Bible says and give you a couple thoughts. Verse 6 in our text says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So the Bible here is setting up for us the one that is taught and their relationship with the one who teaches. Now, in a good Bible-preaching church, the pastor ought to be a Bible teacher. Somebody say amen. Amen. Church is not supposed to be entertaining. And some of you would say, well, pastor, you've done a good job. Now, I'm serious. A lot of churches get into a lot of trouble because they're making it into, it's an entertainment center. And they're always thinking about what do these people like and what do they want and all this and that. And it's a mistake. It's a mistake to do that. The question is not what do the people want, no offense. The question is what does God want? That's the question. It doesn't matter whether that's popular or unpopular with the crowd. It matters what Jesus thinks of it. And this helps me because I naturally am a people pleaser. I would prefer for you all to like me. My first choice is that you would like me. So I all the time I have to say to myself, but what does Jesus think? But what does Jesus think? Because that's the part that matters. But here's what it says. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, communicate here is another, it's one of those wonderful, wonderful Bible words, koinoneo. Now, koinonia, koinoneo, there's versions of this in the scriptures. It's a really, really wonderful word. It's worth your study. I don't have to do it, time to do it this morning. But to communicate, the koinoneo means to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer, to be made a partner. So the idea here, Christian, is that the one who is taught ought to be a partner with the one who teaches. This is not a movie that you paid your money, you got your popcorn, and then you just wait to see if he says something stupid or something blows up. My wife, if a movie goes more than an hour without an explosion, she's asleep. I want to watch all these great old movies, and if they're in black and white, she's going to be like, there's not going to be a single car chase in this. That's not entirely true, but that is mostly true. But that's not what church is. That's not what church is. That's not what church is supposed to be. The Bible says partner with the one that's teaching. You ought to be in communication with the pastor. Not just in the messages, although that, but church, we're doing this together. This is not the pastor doing it and you all watch and cheer. We are doing church together. Ye are the body of Christ, not the pastor, us all. Philippians 4:15 says, now ye Philippians, you know also in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, the koinonia. One of the reasons the Philippian church, that church at Philippi, was so special to the Apostle Paul is because they were his partners. It's not that he just planted the church and they moved on. They continued that partnership with him throughout his ministry. He said, you're my partners. You're my koinonia. And so he loved that church. Hebrews 2:10, for it became, think about Jesus for a moment. It became him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For as much then as the children are partakers, koinoneo, they're partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Are you glad that Jesus came to save us? Of course you are. We all are. But do you realize that this word, koinoneo, is the word the Bible uses to talk about God coming to rescue us? He said, inasmuch as you all are flesh and blood, I'm going to partner with you in that so that I can redeem you out of it. Isn't that good? I mean, that's how strong this koinoneo word is. It's to enter into with. Just like God entered into humanity with us, like the Philippian church entered into partnership with the Apostle Paul, so too those that are taught in the word ought to be in partnership with the one that teaches. I could sum it up this way quickly if I could this morning. It's this. Church is not a spectator sport. It shouldn't be like football. There's this quote from Bud Wilkinson that I love. He said, football is 22 boys on the field badly in need of rest and 40,000 people in the stands badly in need of exercise. And that describes a lot of football games. That 22 guys just wiped out, given it all, and 40,000 people saying, pass me the cheese, nachos. Now, that's fine for football, but that's not how church is supposed to be. It's not a spectator sport. All right. And then finally this morning, in the verses 7 to 9, almost finally, penultimately, keep on bearing. We've talked about bearing up the fallen Christians. We've talked about bearing each other's burdens. We've talked about bearing our own responsibilities. We've talked about bearing up the pastors. And I'd like to say to you this morning that the Word of God says we ought to continue bearing, because bearing can be tiring. What are we talking about here? Carrying heavy loads. Any one of these things will make you tired. And so here in verses 7 to 9, the Bible admonishes us to not quit. Don't get tired of the bearing. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. If you plant apples, you're going to get apple trees. God will not be mocked. Do you understand that it would mock God if you could plant something and grow something different? And people try this. They think, I'm going to plant selfishness and wickedness into my life, but I'm going to grow joy and peace. No, you're not. If you could do that, you would be mocking God. You're not going to mock God. If you plant it, that's what's going to grow. Verse 8, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Because that's true, look at verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. Did you know there's a gap between when you plant and when it grows? This is where most people, even the wicked, if the day they did the wicked thing, the consequence came the same day, most of the wicked people would get way less wicked right away. And if the day you did something good, it immediately paid off, a lot more people would do good things. But did you know that the time I'm just kind and understanding and compassionate to my wife when she's having a bad day does not immediately result in her being like, you're the best husband ever. It's not always the immediate response. And so what happens? You say, well, I'm not doing that again. I was so nice and so tender and so patient, and she continued to have a bad day. The nerve of that woman. But sometimes you get a real bad one like me who decides to have a bad day for a couple of years. I'm so glad my wife that she continued to be so patient and so kind with very little reciprocation from my end. With very little praise, with very little appreciation, with very little positive feedback, she continued to be good to me. And years later, it paid off. Now she gets adored the way she always deserved. Most of the time. Even now it's a little spotty. But it took a long time for that to grow. But what you plant will definitely grow. A few thoughts on this just quickly. It's your race. I'll remind you of our sermon series from the fall. It's your race. It's not their race. It's yours. Even the people that are closest to you, it's still your race. You're responsible for how your race gets run. So don't be discouraged by what the other people are doing or what they're not doing. You cannot run a successful race by watching all the other runners. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the path and run your race. 1 Corinthians 9, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you might obtain. Run to win. 2 Timothy 4, 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul said, I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. Are you going to keep your course? Are you going to do your ministry? Because the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. God will not be mocked. There will be a harvest. Here's the thing about the harvest. It's certain, but not immediate. It's certain, just not immediate. So what are you planting? Christian, can I ask you this morning, what are you planting? If you're planting selfishness, you have a harvest of misery coming. Selfishness grows misery. Oh, it makes me sad the way the world is lying to our kids. It says, follow your heart. Do what makes you feel happy. Like every Disney movie I've seen, every child's curriculum book, it's hard to find books to even read our kids because like the message at the end is like, follow your heart and do what makes you happy. And that's awful, awful advice. That's awful advice. Let me ask you a question. If you're confused about this morning, let me ask you, who in your life has ever lied to you as much as your own heart has lied to you? Nobody. If anyone in your life had lied to you half as much as your heart has lied to you, you would not talk to them anymore. And yet somehow you keep listening to your heart. Why? Stop it. And it boils down to selfishness. All this, follow your heart, do what makes you feel happy. Doesn't matter who you hurt. Doesn't matter who you run over. Doesn't matter what responsibilities you abandon. Doesn't matter what the consequences to the society or your family are. It's selfishness is what it is. And it results in misery. That's what grows from that every time. The Bible says, they that sow to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. It's destruction, it's disaster, it's ruin, it's misery. Serving God, they that sow to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Serving God produces a harvest of rejoicing. That's where the joy is. The good stuff is over there. The good stuff is in serving God. The devil says, do what makes you happy. The bad news is it won't make you happy. God says, why don't you do what makes me happy? But guess what? It'll make you happy. I mean, it's incredible. It's incredible that God says, serve me. And that's actually where the happiness is. The devil says, serve yourself, but you can't get happy that way. Anyway, and you shouldn't do it to be happy. I mean, if you do that, you'll fall into a whole other ditch. But I'm just telling you, that's where the rejoicing is. It's in serving God. Psalms 126:6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a harvest you want to be there for. I tell you what, you sow selfishness and you sow wickedness, you come to church and pray for crop failure. You don't want that to grow. You don't want that harvest. But you sow righteousness, you sow to serving the Lord, then when the harvest comes, it's exciting. We're excited to bring those sheaves in. And then be patient until the harvest. I know the P word, patient. Oh, yuck. Good for you, sister. The day is coming in my Christian life where I will finally be in favor of patience. I'm worried it will be when I see Jesus. You got to be patient. Let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we'll reap if we faint not. I've talked some about being patient in our fall series, and just always remind you quickly to value the different seasons. I don't like winter. Those barren, quiet seasons, those are hard for me. I'm a doer. I'm happier if I'm doing something. When there's nothing to do, I get real anxious. The Lord is teaching me to value the winter seasons. They're necessary. They're important. Spring's full of hope. I like spring. Summer, whew, you just about faint in the heat. It's so hot. But that's an important season too. Don't quit in the heat. And then harvest. We can all agree harvest is fun. That's good. That's when we have the harvest party. But Ecclesiastes reminds us to everything there's a season. There's a time and there's a purpose. And lastly this, God sees it all and he rewards it all. It's nice to see the harvest with our own eyes. Sometimes the things I've invested in people, and many of you have been in this exact situation I am, where I have sacrificially poured into somebody's life over and over and over and over for years. And then at the end, it seems like it didn't matter. Now it's not over yet. Somebody say amen. It's not over yet. So I don't know. Maybe it's patient. But between you and me, as Dr. McCoy said, it's dead, Jim. The Star Trek nerds all laughed. But even when that's true, now I don't know if that's true or not. I don't have nearly the perspective that would be required to make a judgment on something like that. I don't have the wisdom or the perspective to say. But I do know this. God saw. God saw. And God said, you can't even give a cup of cold water in my name that I've missed. If you've done even a small thing to encourage somebody else, if you've invested in somebody else, they may not thank you. They may throw that water back in your face. But God saw. But God saw. Matthew 9, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. You cannot lose it. Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You may not get rewarded here. That's okay. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And he saw. He saw. And he's got a reward just for you. So don't get weary. Don't give up. Keep on bearing one another's burdens, bearing your own burden, bearing together here in church. Keep at it, because Jesus sees. The end of the message is this. And we have a baptism in just a moment, so if Eli wants to come get ready for that, we're in this together. Look at the last two verses of our text this morning, verses 10 and 11. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those that are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Now it's interesting, we don't know these things for sure, but the clues we get in the Bible are that the Apostle Paul, especially towards later in his life, that his vision failed him somehow. And so most of the letters that he wrote, he had to dictate to somebody that would write down for him what he was saying. It's really actually sort of a beautiful picture of the way the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through these men anyway. But in any case. But at this point in this letter to the Galatians, he took the pen out of the guy's hand that was writing it down for him, and he wrote this last bit himself. And he says, look at how big my letters are. So I had to write it super big so that I could see it. Isn't that tender? I think that's really tender. I love that. That at this point, Paul's been dictating this letter to the Galatians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he grabs the pen and he says, as you have the opportunity, do good to everybody, especially those that are part of the household of faith. I just want you to catch how important this was to the Apostle Paul and how important I believe it is to God. When you get the chance, do good for somebody. When you get the chance, be good to them. Especially here at church. Because we're going to need each other. The world has always been wicked. And lately they've also lost their minds. We're going to need each other. And not just when we're doing well. Some of us are, I picked out this picture of the raft. I don't know how many of you have ever been whitewater rafting, but I have. Everybody takes a turn dumping off the side. The guide we had intentionally dumped us all in a slower part of the river so we could practice pulling the people back in that fall over the side. He's like, we're going to practice it now in the stiller waters, so when we go through the rapids, you know how to do this. It's going to dawn on you somebody in just a minute here. Some of you are, I can tell, you're just about to get it. It's fine to be all chummy-chummy with the rest of us that are in the boat and dry. What we need is somebody that's willing to lean over the side, hook us by the back of the life jacket, and pull once we've gone into the water, especially with rapids up ahead. We're in this together. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and Sister Nancy, if you're able to just come and play. We have a baptism in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to invite you to take a moment here and do a little bit of business with God. I believe that God wanted to say something personally to you. What is it? Maybe some of you already know. Maybe you got it even during the course of the sermon. We hit that point that was where God put his finger on and said, that's for you. If not, I'd like to invite you here at the end of the sermon to take a moment of quietness and say, God, what in there was specifically for me? See, I believe that God not only knows you personally and wants you to know him personally, but that anytime the Bible's preached, God wants to say something personally to you. The most important relationship that you need in 2022 is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The relationships at church can be a tremendous blessing. Sometimes the relationships at church can be a source of grief. And so we want to labor together to make church a blessing. We want to labor together to make a church a place where there's help. But I'd like to tell you this morning that there's one relationship that never disappoints. And that's a relationship with Christ. Being saved from death, being saved from hell, it's based on a personal relationship with Christ. Do you know that you have a genuine faith in him? Are you trusting him and not your good works to get you to heaven? If you're confused, you don't have to be. Please, let us take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Listen, if that's you, we rarely do altar calls here. I'm not against them, we just don't do them much. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if that's you, if you're not sure that heaven's your home, you're not positive that all of your sins have been forgiven, I'd like to ask you this. Would you stay for lunch? Would you stay for pizza? And you let me, one of the pastors, know, Brother David, you tell us, hey, I'd like to go through a Bible and be sure. We'll take the time after lunch to sit with you and go through it. Please let us know. Now, if you're here and you're saved, this message was mostly directed to you. As brethren, is how this passage started. How are you looking at your fellow Christians here at church? Is it a selfish mindset? What's in it for you? Or are you looking to be a burden bearer? The law of Christ says to love each other. One of the most direct ways we can do that is to bear each other's burdens, to restore the fallen, to carry those that have heavy burdens, to sustain them and support them, to take our own responsibilities seriously, to be a part of the team at church, to be a player on the field and not just a spectator in the stands. The harvest is coming. It's certain, just not immediate. So what are you sowing? Keep on planting those good things. We're in this together. We can help each other out. We need to help each other out. Please know that the pastors, we're here for you. We want to be here for you. Please. Not just when you're doing good, when you're doing bad. When you're struggling, when you're over the side and in the water. If we notice, we'll reach out and grab you. But if we don't, please let us know. I hope you'll believe me that I mean that. Are you looking for opportunities around you to do good? Look for those opportunities and grab them. Don't miss those chances. Whatever's God spoken to you about, you talk to him. We're going to sing, let's just do two verses of this and then we'll have a baptism. But in the moment of quietness and as we sing, you take a moment and do some business with the Lord.